Boy, are we grateful for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who died for us, the one who took our sins upon himself and was crucified on the cross. He was tortured for our very sins. You became sin, Lord, for us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your shed blood. We thank you, Lord, too, that you beat sin and death and the enemy by rising from the dead. And Lord, we will too. We will be resurrected one day as well if we're born again in Christ, if the Holy Spirit indwells us and we've received you as our Savior. How awesome that is, that we can understand that message, that we can understand the gospel, we understand what you've done for us. And Lord, you've given us your word, and your word is amazing to us. So we ask you to give us eyes and ears tonight and hearts to receive it all. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. So Lord, would your Holy Spirit fill us afresh, fill us full right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The last time we were together, we saw Daniel. He was in the second highest position that he could possibly be in. Again. Again, he rises to the top. Why? Because there was a most excellent spirit in Daniel. That's what it was all about. Sunday's teaching was all about the Holy Spirit, and well, for part of it. But the Holy Spirit could come upon an Old Testament believer too. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell an Old Testament believer, but it could come upon the Old Testament believer. Here, Daniel, now he's in the second highest position we've seen. He's now under Darius the Mede, and the Medes and the Persians are now the empire, and the Medes and the Persians are what are modern-day Iran today. This caused the other princes, when Daniel rose to this high position. Here he is a Jew, and he's an old man, but he's a very wise man, and the stories of Daniel, I'm sure, the people know and all that. But this causes the other princes, now that Daniel's up there, to be jealous, and they plot to destroy him, and they can't find anything on him. Remember that? So they have to find something against him concerning his beliefs. And they decide to outlaw prayer, which is pretty nasty. Let's outlaw prayer. We want to destroy him. So, of course, what does he do? He hears that prayer is outlawed. He goes home like he always does, and he prays 3 times a day. And his windows open, and they nail him, and they bring him in. So then we saw that he was thrown into the den of lions. Everybody's heard that story. Every Sunday school kid knows that story. And then he's delivered. Then he prospers. And then we see the decree of Darius, which praises the true and living God, the God of Daniel. Again, another king coming to the light, kind of seeing what is behind Daniel, this God. He decrees and praises the true and living God. So the first 6 chapters of Daniel are autobiographical history. In other words, they speak mainly of the story of Daniel personally. And now the final 6 chapters here of Daniel, they're not autobiographical history, but amazing prophecy. And a lot of what we're going to see hasn't happened yet. It's amazing. We're going to see a lot of it. It's amazing prophecy. They deal with future events. At least in Daniel's day, they were all future events. From our perspective, many of them haven't come to pass yet, as we'll see. Chapter 7 opens a new and different section of the book of Daniel. We go from 6 chapters containing the historic night with prophetic light, and then these last 7 chapters are the prophetic light and the historic night, we might say. So again, the first section of the book emphasized the historical. The emphasis will now be on the prophetic, but still with a historical background to it. But God gives Daniel several visions of 4 beasts that are quite remarkable. Daniel has these visions at different periods of time. This is interesting. I don't know if you guys know this, but Daniel's not written chronologically. It's not. It's not in chronological order. So he has these visions at different periods of time. The vision of chapter 7 is in the first year of King Belshazzar. Remember him, chapter 5. He was the king at the time. He's literally second in charge. His father is actually away, Nabonidus. He's left in charge, so he's the king. When they were overrun. When Babylon is overrun by the Persians, chapter 5, he sees a handwriting on the wall, and he knows his time is up. So in chapter 8, the vision is seen in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. In chapter 9, it'll be in the first year of Darius. In chapter 10, it'll be the third year of Cyrus. And then in chapters 11 and 12, the vision is seen in the first year of Darius. A lot of stuff might sound confusing. Just let me keep going. I think it'll work its way out. Much of it anyway. It's good to hear it. But Daniel, again, he didn't record these visions in the historical section, but gathered these prophetic visions together in this second section of the book. So anyways, chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, so we're going backward, right? King of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So chapters 7 and 8 actually take place between chapters 4 and 5. Are you confused yet? No? Okay, good. I am. No, I'm not. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, remember how he was humbled. Humbled for 7 years before he was restored. In chapter 5, the kingdom was taken from Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, as I said, Belshazzar. Here, though, Belshazzar had just come to power, so it's right at this time right here that Daniel had another vision. So Daniel spoke, and he said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Usually when you see the great sea, you think of the Mediterranean. So the winds strive all at the same time in his vision, not one at a time, all at the same time over the Mediterranean Sea. But in verse 17, it also tells us that the sea is the earth or the land. In Revelation 17:15, it tells us the great sea also refers to all the nations of the world. The great sea, coming out of the sea. So out of the nations of the world, four beasts, four kings or kingdoms will arise. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So the lion with eagle's wings speaks of the Babylonians, and we know this from history. Their walls have been found and put back together in the British Museum. And if you ever see these things, they're fabulous. They're gold colored with blue logos, we might call it, you know, this lion with eagle's wings. It's synonymous with the head of gold in chapter 2, but that's Babylon. And archaeological discoveries verify that the national emblem of Babylon was this lion with wings on it. He says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So we know from reading before, we know that the wings were plucked off the lion, it was given the heart of a man, and this is speaking exactly of what happened in Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? We know that because of the pride of his heart. Remember, Daniel had been witnessing to him and telling him about God, and one day he just forgets all about that, and he's talking about this great Babylon that I have done. I have. That's why I think of our leaders today. Quit saying I. It's we. You had help, you know. Here he was humbled. He had this pride. God humbled him. He became a beast for 7 years. But when he turned to the Lord, he was given a new heart, and then he stood back up on his feet like a man. Remember, his hair grew out, his nails grew out. He was eating grass like an ox. He turned to the Lord. He's given a new heart. He lost the beast-like nature, kind of like as Babylon did. Toward the end of their reign, they were kind of losing their beast-like nature. They weren't so prone to war as they had been before. They were kind of developing their culture. But anyways, we know that this really speaks a lot of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, and behold, verse 5, another beast, a second, like to a bear. Now, the bear speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, synonymous with the arms of silver back in chapter 2. So the Medes and the Persians, they had an army of 2.5 million men. Think of that, How do you keep them all in control, right? 2.5 million men. This thing lumbered along like a bear. It was huge. It was they just destroyed you by numbers. 2.5 million men lumbering along like a bear. The bear is less majestic than the lion. It's bulky and it's weighty. It's powerful. The Medo-Persians conquered by sheer force of numbers. They just overwhelmed you. They just kept throwing men at you. And more men. And they never stopped. If you've ever seen, what was that movie, 300 or something like that? They would just, all of them archers, they would rain on you with arrows. I mean, picture just half of them, or you know, a million of them shooting arrows all at one time at you. If you look here too, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So the bear's lopsided. You see here it's being raised up on one side because even though the Medes and the Persians were confederates, they were together, the Persians were the stronger part of this union. Okay? The Persians were by far the dominant power. And it was kind of a little bit of a lopsided alliance. Plus, this bear has three ribs in its mouth, having devoured the flesh of those ribs. So the three ribs speak of the three empires immediately devoured by the Medes and the Persians. That would be the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and then the Lydians. And the Lydians were from a place called Anatolia way back, and basically that's Turkey. So it had destroyed these three empires right off the bat with all these numbers. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So here the third beast is a leopard. It's leopard-like, and it's representing the Hellenistic Empire, basically the Greek. Okay, the Greeks were like specialists, guerrilla warfare, and tactical, and trained, and I mean, they worked at it, you know, they worked at being good soldiers, and they'd sword fight, and just really, really, really technical in their fighting and all that. So this is synonymous with the belly of brass, if you remember from chapter 2, and a leopard is also, it's a less majestic animal than a lion, not quite as big as a bear, of course, less imposing than a bear, but it's swifter than both of them, which really fit this type of army. They would come out of nowhere and attack you. Swift. They'd be running on foot, and they'd just attack. Alexander the Great had basically about 35,000 troops, 35,000 men. That's not a big army when you're considering 2.5 million of the Medo-Persians. 35,000 men. But they could strike quickly, and he was brilliant in strategy. He was a brilliant strategist. So with leopard-like speed, Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire and greatly extended the Hellenistic Empire. At his death, the empire split into four kingdoms. The four wings represent the four kingdoms rising out of Alexander's empire. And then the four heads represent the four generals who took over each one of those divisions. They took control of the four kingdoms. There was Ptolemy, who was over Egypt, Israel, and Arabia, Seleucus over Syria, Babylonia, and then as far east as India, Cassander was over Macedonia and Greece, and then Lysimachus was over Thrace and Bithynia, which basically are parts of Bulgaria today, Greece, and Turkey. So these four guys took over what Alexander had left behind. He says here that after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It stamped whatever was left, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So the fourth beast, many believe, speaks of the Roman Empire. It's synonymous, really, if you think about it, it's synonymous with the legs of iron back in chapter 2. And out of it, we see 10 horns, synonymous with the 10 toes, which we're back in chapter 2, too, in that vision of chapter 2. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were the three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So the horns here and the toes in chapter 2 speak of a confederation of 10 nations coming out of the old Roman Empire. And that's the popular teaching today. That's what most guys are going to tell you. They're going to tell you that this speaks of a revived Roman Empire. It's revived again. And that could be true and everything. That's what most teach. Today I was looking at Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a personal friend. He's a Bible scholar. He's taught at the Dallas Seminary. He's known all over the place. He's been to many of the Calvary chapels. He was up in Canada when I was up there. He came. I had coffee with him one day. He's a great guy. He's like this old rabbi guy who knows scripture like you wouldn't believe, but his knowledge of Hebrew is amazing because he's Jewish. He's a messianic Jewish guy. He'd be a rabbi if he didn't know Christ. I mean, you know, he kind of is a rabbi. But the way he expounds on scripture to me is really amazing. And I like what he says. It doesn't really matter for us whether he's more right than the other guys who say, you know, this is the Roman Empire revived. In a way, it is. But what he says is that it goes through five different stages, with Rome being the very first stage, which I totally agree with. It is. Rome is being the first of these five stages. He thinks a better name for the fourth empire would be imperialism, or the imperialistic empire, the imperialism rather than Rome, because Rome was just the first of five stages of the fourth empire of imperialism. If I lose you, I come back and wrap it up so that we don't get too lost. But so he calls the fourth empire the imperialistic empire. And Daniel makes it clear that the fourth Gentile empire begins with the end of the third, and then it continues right up until Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, which everybody agrees with. So the long continuous existence of the imperialistic empire is to go through five successive stages. He lists the stages as this, and this is true. This works. It's absolutely true. So it's not foreign. He lists the stages as the first one is the united stage, which is the Roman Empire, okay? Then the second division stage, which is the east-west balance of power. There's an east-west balance of power. It's kind of like today, almost. It's how today looks. But again, this is all future. Then there's the one-world government stage, which we know is coming, right? And some people are really trying to push it right now. They want it now. You know what? It ain't going to be now. Not yet. But you know, they're pushing for it, they're fighting for it right now, or they're not fighting for it right now. Some are fighting against it, of course. Then, of course, there's the 10 division stage, or the 10 kingdoms. Again, symbolized by the toes and horns, typified by those. You know what? This is already planned. The globalists have the world divided in 10 parts already. They're ready to do this. They're ready to go. You wouldn't believe how ready they are to go. It's just that not yet. I'll guarantee you, it's not yet. So then there's the Antichrist stage. The Antichrist comes along. That stage, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum calls it absolute imperialism. So this is all future. And then he goes on, Daniel, and he says, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. So anyway, the second vision found in verses 7 and 8 describes the fourth beast. Unlike the others, it's nondescript. The others are given animal-like descriptions. None's given for this fourth one. This fourth beast is described as being diverse, different, sharply different from all the others. It completely subdues and breaks into pieces all that precedes it. So it appears as far more ferocious than the previous three empires. Now, the fourth beast has 10 horns, but while it begins with 10 horns, here's an 11th horn arises, the little horn, verse 8, that uproots three of the 10 others. So having uprooted the other three, it begins to speak great things. This is not great like we would think great. With the uprooting of three horns, seven of the original remain, and a little horn is now an eighth rather than an 11th. Once again, like Daniel 2, the uniqueness of the fourth empire is emphasized. It's stated that this empire will go through several stages. And like we talked about, and it does, but for now it's enough to note that the fourth beast does represent a fourth Gentile empire. The little horn is synonymous with the Antichrist. We read a lot about this in Revelation. Revelation is a great book. If you go home, if you're reading Revelation along with Daniel, it's great. So the little horn is synonymous with the Antichrist, and even though there will be some kind of power struggle, he's going to take control eventually. He's going to take control of the 10-nation confederation. How's he going to do that? You know what? He's going to have the answer to everything. He's going to have the answer to the Temple Mount. Where can we build the temple? Can we build the temple? What about the Muslims? What about the Jews? He's going to have it all. He's going to have the answers financially. He's going to, from a human perspective, he's going to be incredible. Wow, this guy's awesome. With the military skills maybe of an Alexander the Great, maybe he'll have like the leadership skills of a Lincoln, the intellect of a Galileo. I was reading the other day, Galileo's IQ was like 200. That's off the charts. I don't know how he could keep it all in there. Of course, if you realize the things that he did, he was amazingly brilliant. He's one of my heroes, amazing guy. Maybe this guy will have the global strategy of a Roosevelt. I understand that Franklin D. Roosevelt was kind of like that. Even though he was a little bit of a schmuck, they say that he knew Pearl Harbor was coming and really didn't do anything about it. But maybe this guy has the oratorical skills of a Churchill. You know, charisma, you know, and he could pump up the masses with his speeches, you know, and we shall never surrender, you know, or whatever. He'll probably have like the iron fist of a Hitler, the charismatic qualities maybe of Nelson Mandela or somebody like that. But he'll be humanly very impressive. He'll be a peacemaker, believe it or not. For a while, he's going to look great. For about 3.5 years, he's going to look awesome. Then he's going to reveal who he is. So when the Antichrist does show up, he won't be wearing a black cape. He won't be sporting horns on his head, so we all know who it is. He will draw people to him like a magnet. And seven of the nations will immediately say, "Lead on, lead us, we're with you." Three will resist initially, but they'll be overtaken eventually. Verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." I love that title. "Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Remember the wheels in Ezekiel? The throne? That suggests, again, the cherubim. Remember the mobile throne we saw in Ezekiel? How amazing was that? Look at this. "And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Wouldn't you love to see these visions? Wouldn't it be mind-blowing if you were Daniel? Do you ever think about this? Daniel seeing all this stuff, trying to just keep it in his head and not lose his mind, I guess. But this describes the innumerable company of angels that are surrounding God's throne. Plus, it describes humanity standing before God in judgment, too. And the judgment was set and the books were opened. So other translations say that this throne was a fiery flame. I find that interesting. This is a brilliant manifestation of God's splendor and then the fierce heat of his judgment. He says, "I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake." In other words, the horn speaks pompous words. This guy gets really full of himself eventually. This final human dictator we call the Antichrist will be characterized by his boastful, blasphemous speech. In Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John, he writes, "And there was given unto him," the Antichrist, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, which interestingly is 3.5 years, which totally fits. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. You know, we're being set up for this now. Have you heard some of the politicians lately, what they've said about God? We don't need him. We did this. We conquered this virus. We did it. We didn't need him. That's our governor. He said that. There's all kinds of guys today that are saying, we don't need God. We don't have to have God. Yeah, you know. Like, who are you, buddy? You know. Ooh. Anyways. But Daniel continues. I believe even till the beast was slain, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, which is the lake of fire. You know, when the Antichrist goes down, he just goes straight to the lake of fire. Just straight. You know, that's it. Satan, when he goes down, he's in a pit for 1,000 years. He comes back out, causes some more trouble, and then he goes to the lake of fire. The Antichrist goes direct. No stop, no pass and go, no $200, whatever. So as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. So the third vision is found in verses 9 through 12. And this third vision takes place in heaven. So in verses 9 through 10, the vision is of the throne of God the Father, described under the title of the Ancient of Days. He's viewed as a judge, and the book of judgment is opened, and he's surrounded by an innumerable number of angels who will be responsible to carry out these judgments. Now, what's being judged is the fourth Gentile empire, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, it's the fourth beast, particularly the little horn, that's judged and destroyed. And as for the other three, verse 12, two things are stated. First, their dominion was taken away, and second, their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So the third vision is of God the Father ready to move out in judgment against that fourth empire. So verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is a picture, isn't it? This is the Son being received by the Father. What a picture. Whose description in verse 9 sounds just like the one of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. There, John says this. He's speaking of Jesus. Now, we've just seen the Ancient of Days, the Father. Now, speaking of Jesus, John says, again, Revelation chapter 1, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So I believe this kind of emphasizes the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons, not three gods. But his eyes probably reflect that fiery stream or the fiery throne of verse 10. But there's a family resemblance, isn't there? For sure. But the Father and the Son are one. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. You know what? I pray every day that everything we do, everything I do, everything that happens with how the country turns out, that he gets all the glory. I'm praying that all the time. That you get all the glory. That you get all the glory. You get all the glory. So the day that he finally gets all the glory, do you know how happy we're going to be? He's finally going to get all the glory that he deserves. You know what I'm saying? You know you're not going to sin anymore. You're going to be with him for eternity. But he's getting all the glory that he deserves. Because right now, he's getting so little of it. He deserves it all. He's getting so little of it. Kind of just gets you. See, you guys get me going, you know. And there was given him dominion. I've heard enough about dominion. And glory. In a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. His kingdom won't end. So it would be a huge comfort to the Jews who are captive in Babylon to know that a kingdom, not of men, but of God, was coming that would never end. wouldn't it? Now, verses 13 and 14 contain the fourth vision, and it describes the setting up of the kingdom of God following the destruction of the fourth Gentile empire. But the sequence is here, the second coming, verse 13, followed by the messianic kingdom, verse 14. So having described the visions which he saw, which present essentially the same overview of the four Gentile empires as was found in Daniel 2, he now gives the interpretation, and the major emphasis will be upon, of course, the fourth empire. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body. I like this because I was looking at this today and I thought, hey, I was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I think we have here spirit, body, and soul. His head would be his consciousness, his personality, his intellect, which would be the soul. So we have spirit, body, and soul here. But what I want to emphasize is imagine Daniel seeing this. This guy's what, 735 BC, whatever it is, and he's seeing these things. Does he see like missiles and tanks and this Antichrist rising up? And what does he see? Try to picture a guy that far back looking on things we haven't even seen yet, things ahead of us, things in our future. He's seeing this. Imagine what he's seeing. I tried to picture this like, what would he think if he saw a tank? What would he think if he saw a jet fighter, and then rockets flying out of it? What would he think if he saw missiles taken off and then exploding and mushroom clouds or, you know, just, wow. And you thought you were confused, right? I just can't help thinking about this poor guy, but this guy's awesome. He's incredible. Verse 16, because of the Lord, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So one of them that stood by refers to those mentioned in verse 10 who stood around the throne of God. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Now after Daniel requests the interpretation in verses 15 and 16, he's given a summary interpretation in verses 17 and 18. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So Daniel, in here, verse 17, Daniel's told that these four beasts represent four kingdoms, but it's the servants of the Most High that will possess the kingdom eternally. Because whatever will be possessed by these four Gentile empires, that's going to be totally temporary, only temporary. Where earlier the four beasts arose out of the sea, here they arise out of the earth. So coming out of the sea emphasizes their Gentile identity. Rising out of the earth emphasizes their humanity. These are human, they're not divine kingdoms. In chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, again, of this huge image of a man with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron, if you remember, toes of iron mixed with clay. So man's perspective of world history and the governments, it would come as stately. It would look valuable. It would be valuable and impressive. But here, chapter 7, we see God's perspective of those same empires. You know what I mean? Man sees the gold and the silver and the bronze and all this, and God sees beasts. You know what I mean? Isn't that, it's, if we could only see everything the way God does. He sees everything so different. We see everything. He has such a great perspective of those same empires. They're not gold, silver, brass, and iron, but they're beasts to the Lord. Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. He wants to know, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue. Residue here, you know what this means? Those left behind. This word residue. Those left behind. Who's left behind? Those that weren't part of the church. Those that didn't get raptured off the earth. Look at this. And stamp the residue. And it literally means those who are left behind with his feet. Those that weren't raptured. So the fourth beast surpassed the others in cruelty and ferocity. And if this horn is the Antichrist and he fights against the saints, does that mean the church will be on earth as a target of the Antichrist during the tribulation? You know, people bring that up. What about these saints? The answer is no, because saints here indicates those left behind who become saints during the tribulation. They become saints during the tribulation, and also the Jewish remnant. The Jewish remnant too. They get it. You know, one of the reasons for the tribulation is for the Jews to see that Christ really is the Messiah. These saints are saints who become saints during the tribulation, during all that turmoil, and they're going to have to pay with it for becoming saints with their lives. So this is after the church is removed. The greatest revival ever to come. You know, if you hear somebody say, there's never going to be another big revival, I think we're on the verge of one before the tribulation. But the one during the tribulation will be the biggest one that's ever happened. I think we're on the verge of at least a mini one coming up soon. But the biggest revival ever is going to happen during the tribulation. There are going to be people who get saved. All those people going, gee, Jim was right when he told me about that rapture thing. I just didn't believe him. You know, or maybe your cousin or your aunt or whoever it is, you told them about the rapture and they laughed in your face. Some of them are going to be given strong delusion that they won't even believe, the Lord says. They've blown me off so many times, I'm going to delude them, and they're not going to get it. That's really scary and sad, isn't it? Anyways, verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great or horrible blasphemous things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, or it appeared to be bigger than all the others. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. He's going to kill a lot of them. The idea is you become a saint now. You don't want to become a saint during the tribulation. Well, unless you don't have no other choice. I mean, if you haven't become a saint and been raptured, you better become one during the tribulation. Just get ready, because you're going to get a really low haircut. Get saved tonight if you're not. Get saved now. We're all going together. It's going to be great. We're going to see the Lord coming in the clouds. You don't want to be around during the tribulation. You think things are bad now? We haven't seen anything. The tribulation, the Holy Spirit won't be here. The church won't be here. I mean, he'll be here, but not in the church. Do you know the church, the Holy Spirit in the church is the restrainer right now. Can you imagine when the Holy Spirit, the church, is lifted off the earth, there's no more restraint? Wait till we see the evil that's about to be exposed. It's going to be a million times worse than that. Anyway, Daniel's looking and he sees this horn making war with the saints, and he prevails. He kills a lot of them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now the Ancient of Days comes? I thought Jesus came. Well, here we see that the Ancient of Days is Jesus. They're one and the same, aren't they? You know what I mean? People want to argue about these silly things. Wait a minute, the Father comes? No, Jesus comes. Well, they're one and the same. So he's the only one who's going to be able to put down the Antichrist. And remember, he was the one who was able to take the scroll. Remember that? Revelation chapter 5. Who will take up the book or the scroll? And there's nobody to take it up. And finally, one who looks like a lamb slain comes forward and takes it. He's worthy. It's Jesus. That scroll is the title deed to the earth. It's his, isn't it? He's about to reclaim the earth there in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. He takes the title deed to the earth. Anyways, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So probably because it was the only one described as exceeding dreadful, Daniel asked for more information concerning the fourth beast. Having received this summary interpretation here, verses 19 through 22, Daniel requests further interpretation about the fourth beast. And after making a request, again, Daniel can further describe what he sees here regarding the fourth beast. I mean, just imagine what he's seeing. In Daniel 7:19, its diversiveness is pointed out. And it's important to note how the diversiveness of the fourth empire is continually emphasized here. For this diversiveness, Daniel seeks a meaning. He seeks more information. He further wishes to know the meaning of the 10 horns. And finally, he wants to know about the little horn. So again, requesting this, Daniel gives further information regarding the activity of this little horn. We read, you know, he causes 3 of the 10 horns to fall, verse 20. He speaks great things. He wars against the saints, and he's allowed to prevail over them, verse 21. But finally, he's personally defeated by Jesus. He's personally defeated by the coming of the Ancient of Days. So once the judgment is passed on the little horn by the Ancient of Days, he'll be done away with, and the kingdom will pass over to the saints. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Again, the fourth kingdom, probably a revived Roman Empire, or what we talked about before. Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about a 5-division kind of thing where it's a progressive plan. Rome being the first stage of that. Is the fourth kingdom, again, a revived Roman Empire, is one from where the little horn comes from. He comes from out of this fourth kingdom. The Antichrist rises. And verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High. So the Antichrist will be such a great speaker that he'll capture the imagination of the whole world. There'll be so many people sucked in by him. Oh, he's brilliant. Oh, he's got it all going. He's got the answer to everything. Financial stability, you know, he's taken over the economy of the world and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So again, who are these saints? In Revelation 12, we see who Antichrist was against. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14 says this, and when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, that's Satan, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That would be Israel. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. And this is probably Israel fleeing during this time. Now, a time speaks of 1 year. Time speaks of 2 years. So this is 3.5 years. And at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will suddenly turn. And everybody will see what he's really, truly like. He's going to break a truce with Israel. He's going to break this truce. But the midpoint of that 7-year period, he'll suddenly wage war against the Jews. And when he first appears on the scene, he'll win the approval of the whole world. But here he is, 3.5 years later. He's going to show his true colors when he erects an image of himself in the temple. This is me, worship it. Worship me. He will go into the temple of God claiming to be God. It's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus in Matthew. So he'll show his true colors. And God will protect Israel. You know, the angel Michael, that's his job, to stand over Israel and protect them. He's doing one heck of a job. He really is, if you think about it. They're surrounded. God will protect Israel by taking her to a place in the wilderness, most likely the rock city of Petra, which is in Jordan. If you know anything about this, if you go to the rock city of Petra, you have to go through, I guess you could call it a canyon, but sometimes it's only about this wide. We have a picture of it in our living room, and they're going through the crevice to get to the city, and the shadow of the rock creates the silhouette of a face. It's really cool. But they will probably flee there. And if you go to Petra today, the tour guides tell you that Jews are flocking to this place like crazy. Why? They don't know why. But I think we know why, because even if the Jews don't know it, they're scoping this place out. They're becoming aware of this place, and this is where a lot of them are going to run to. In so much, though, that some people think the two wings of a great eagle is talking of the United States. I'm not sure of that, but I do know this, that the United States businessmen who are Christians have stocked Petra with Bibles and canned goods. Because if you go to Petra, you ever see Indiana Jones? What was that one? The Ark, the one with the Ark. They go to that city. There's a scene in Transformers. They go to the rock city of Petra. It's in a bunch of different movies. It's a city carved out of rock. So these guys have stuck all this stuff in there, and they believe that this is where the Jews go to. Anyways, now also in Revelation 13:7, we see, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." It's almost like, why would the Lord let this happen? Well, why would the Lord let Babylon overrun Israel? Why would the Lord let the Assyrians come in and destroy Israel and Judah from Babylon? Why? The Lord will use certain things for judgment, Moni. But the church has already been raptured. So the saints mentioned here are the people of Israel as well as the Gentiles who are going to be getting saved during the tribulation period. Again, get saved tonight, okay? Verse 25 continued, "And think to change times and laws." He's going to change stuff. He'll change times and laws. What does this mean? Not everybody's really totally aware, but I do know that during the French Revolution, they made an attempt to change things. They made an attempt to do away with the seven-day week because of its religious implications. Let's make a 10-day week. See, they were trying to get rid of God back then. It's not new. It's just they're better at it today, I guess. I don't know. But they wanted to institute a 10-day work week in its place. The Gregorian calendar was instituted by Pope Gregory XIII back in 15-something or other, I think, October 1582. It's now the calendar most used in the world, but it was introduced then, and it changed. This Pope instituted it, and a lot of people think the Antichrist is the Catholic Church and it's Rome. That's a little out there. I believe they're going to have a lot to do during the tribulation. I believe maybe that the prophet who props up the Antichrist could be a pope. It's very likely it could be anyway, but anyhow. And then it overtook the Julian calendar. The Julian calendar was instituted by Julius Caesar. So we see guys trying to change time all down the way. And of course, they've changed many laws. But the Hebrew calendar is the one I think we should have stuck with. It's 360 days. You know, they had an extra 5 days to do this and do that and make up the, I don't know, but anyway. So these guys changed times and laws too. Maybe the Antichrist makes the same attempt, or maybe this refers to the possibility that even though he may know these prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, he thinks he can beat him. He thinks he can be victorious in the end. I don't know. "And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of time." So the Antichrist will be successful, but only for 3.5 years. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." This world leader, this little horn, this big time power is going down. I mean, literally. "And all dominions shall serve Jesus Christ." So you have to wonder, when will people understand this? During the book of Revelation, we read where all these judgments are being poured out on the earth, and men are hiding under rocks, still cursing God. You would think that at this point they would repent. They don't. They're still cursing God. "Let the rocks fall on us and die," rather than accept and receive him. I mean, that's how hard the human heart can be. They say the diamond is the hardest thing on the earth. No, it's the human heart. So You know, I was thinking the other day, do you know this? On the UN building, the United Nations building, if you go there, New York City, are these words. It says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. What's wrong with that, though? You know what's wrong with that? If you think about this, the problem is the first part of the verse is omitted. They don't want God in this. They have that at the UN. It's a scripture. But here's what they leave out if you think about this. The first part. The first part says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They leave that off. The UN, the United Nothing, is what it is. It's true. So they left out the fact that the Lord is the one who will bring the peace. Man's attempts to bring peace are never going to pan out, you know. We know that. So man's attempts at government are beastly at best. Look what's going on today. Look what's going on in our country. Look at what's going on all over the globe. This whole election thing that's going on today, it's going on in every other country, you know. These same machines are used in other countries, and there are people behind who they want in power. Anyway, that's for another day, but what does a beast do? Think about it. He talks of these as beasts and everything. He angers easily. He guards his territory, you know, ferociously. He sheds blood callously. It's all about self. You never see a group of wolves marching to save the rabbits, right? What beasts want, they go after. So they take whatever they can, and they expand their territory whenever possible. And that's why God sees these empires as beasts. It's a person. It's not a program. It's not an ism that's going to bring peace. Man does not have the ability to rule himself. I'm convinced. It's true. It's been proven. Man is sinful and corrupt to the core, women too. But the Ancient of Days is coming. He's coming, and a kingdom that is right and beautiful, a kingdom that is true and equitable will follow. So verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Can you imagine what's going on in this man? He probably is thinking about it all the time. He's trying to figure it all out. He's been given the explanation, but does it bring him peace? I mean, think about it. But when Daniel saw world history from God's perspective, he's troubled. He keeps the matter in his heart. He keeps it to himself. I'm sure he goes off and prays about it because now it's okay, right? It always was okay to him. Let's stand and pray and read ahead. We're coming up on some really interesting stuff in Daniel. Read ahead. See what the Lord shows you. Father, we thank you again for your word. We can see this, Lord, and we can know what's going to happen in the future. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can't wait to see you. But in the meantime, we're here. We're here for a period of time. We don't know how long that time is. So we are into escapism, but I pray, Lord, we'd be fixed on what you have called us to do during this time. If there's very little time left, what do we need to do? Lord, as we prayed last night, Lord, show us. Lord, what would you have me to do? Show us that, Lord. The days are running out. We are privileged to be alive at such a time as this. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of it. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses. Help us, Lord, to be about and busy in our Father's business, whatever that may be. I pray, Lord, we'd be prayerfully seeking that and your answer. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.